Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read or recite verse 18 together, please, on the count of three. One, two, three. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer as we look at part three of Booze, Baptists and the Bible. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house here tonight, and we look to you now to bless this sermon. Father, we pray that you would speak to every heart. Lord, even for those of us who already believe in total abstinence, we pray that we would be reinforced in the truth, and that, Lord, you would use these messages to reach hearts. Lord, you know it's been my prayer that people would not just get angry and annoyed by these sermons as they go out on the internet and as people hear them, Lord, even in this church, but rather that there might be a softness of heart on the part of your people to change, if necessary, in this very important area. So we look to you now. We ask that you would settle our hearts. We pray for the Spirit of God to minister in both the preacher and the hearer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe drop the volume just a touch, maybe, do you think? All right. So, Booze, Baptists, and the Bible. We've been working our way through a four-part series on this very important issue. And we've been looking at this outline. We looked at some preliminary definitions from Scripture. And then we considered some very plain prohibitions of Scripture. The Bible is not ambiguous on this subject. And then we looked at some powerful exhortations from Scripture. And tonight we're going to be looking at some pertinent illustrations from Scripture. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday night, I hope to address some of the common objections where people misuse Scripture to try and justify a drinking habit. Just a quick review. We're not going to spend too much time on review tonight, hopefully. But remember, please, the preliminary information we covered there, that wine is a generic term. Okay, if you can get that into your heart and into your mind, it'll help you a lot, particularly when it comes to verses that are misused on this issue. All right, so when people read the word wine in the Bible, very often they assume it's referring to alcoholic wine, when in actual fact it can refer to fermented wine, yes, or the pure grape juice or unfermented wine. So wine in the Bible does not automatically mean this. Here's another verse that a brother pointed out to me about a week ago, which I thought was very fascinating. It says here in Isaiah 65 verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all." Please observe that the juice is called new wine while still inside the cluster of grapes. Can you see that? Very interesting. You have wine still in the cluster. So there's another very powerful illustration of the fact that the word wine can refer, in this case, even to the grape juice still within the cluster, hanging on the vine. So that's clearly a reference to pure non-fermented juice of the grape. That's important because some argue for just that all references in the Bible to wine refer to alcoholic wine. So we dealt with that. Wine is a generic term in the Bible, and we need to give consideration to the context to determine which wine is in view, and we also need to remember to compare Scripture with Scripture. Two very important principles of Bible interpretation, not just on this issue, but on any issue. Then we looked at some plain prohibitions in Scripture. One, don't be deceived by it. There is a deceptive element to alcohol. It bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. We saw that we have been exhorted not even to look at it. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Very clearly a reference to alcoholic or fermented wine. Then we saw that we are not to lower ourselves to it. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Then we looked at Leviticus 10, those important verses there, where the Lord exhorts the priests of old that they were not to drink wine or strong drink, lest they die, and that by doing so, by not drinking wine or strong drink, they would help to put difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. And so thinking about it from a New Testament point of view, we are kings and priests in Christ, aren't we? And that means we should not touch fermented wine. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. We are called kings and priests there in Revelation 1:5 and 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Then we looked, number four, at don't be
amongst you. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags. Now let me just be real with you. I sensed a bit of tension on this point last week. And I don't say that to be nasty. I'm just saying, I think the reason why there's a bit of tension on this one is because this is where the rubber meets the road as far as our decisions go. We can say all day, well, I'm against alcohol, I don't drink alcohol, but the real test for you will come when you get invited to that family function. The big test will come when you get invited to the end of year work party. And so we have to just consider that. We're not to be among those who are wine bibbers. So we need to stay away from these kinds of compromised functions that have alcohol there. We are not to be among wine bibbers. The word simply means wine drinkers. Then we saw, didn't we, those scriptures on drunkenness. Don't be drunk with it. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We looked at a whole range of scriptures on the theme of drunkenness and how that God does not want his people to be at all intoxicated with this. And we gave some medical information that shows that within the first drink or two, you're already in the first stages of intoxication. The alcohol is having an effect on you. And we looked at some exhortations from Scripture too, didn't we? And all those scriptures that exhort the believer to soberness. And what does the word sober mean? Well, at its core, it means wineless or not under the influence of intoxicants. And so I don't see how on earth we can truly live out what God commands us in this area of soberness if we're going to place ourselves under any sort of influence from intoxicants. Then we looked at another exhortation to watchfulness coupled with the word sober there. So we see that God wants us as believers to be in control of our mental faculties. God does not want us to be under the influence of intoxicating liquor. He wants us to be sober. He wants us to be awake spiritually and alert to things. Well, that brings us to our fourth point and the main point for tonight's sermon. We're going to be looking at some pertinent illustrations from Scripture. And the Bible makes plain the divine perspective on alcoholic wine and strong drink, firstly, by its plain denunciations of it. We've looked at some of those already, haven't we? Proverbs 23, look not upon the wine, and so on. So there's very plain denunciations in Scripture that teach us God's mind on this. But there's also very clear illustrations in the Word of God that reveal the evil effects of intoxicating liquor upon those who drink it. And so in our sermon tonight, we're going to do a survey, as it were, of 10 examples from Scripture that illustrate the destructive influence of wine, intoxicating wine, on people. So let's get into them, shall we? Number one, wine and Noah's nakedness. Wine and Noah's nakedness. Genesis 9 and verse 20 to 26. The Bible reads, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was," what's that word? "Drunken, and was" what? "Uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his" what? "Wine. And knew what his youngest son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So here we have a very powerful illustration, very sad illustration, that the Word of God is revealing to us concerning what intoxicating wine can do to a man of God. Noah was a man of God, wasn't he? Now let's just consider a few things about this example. Firstly, the context of Noah's drunkenness. This is the first occurrence of the word wine in the Bible. That's significant, isn't it? It's called the law of first mention. Very often the first reference to something in the Bible is of great significance, it seems. And so here we have the very first mention of the word wine in the Bible. You can go get your concordance. If you look up the word wine, this is the first time it occurs. And isn't it interesting that the very first time the word wine occurs, the Holy Spirit is giving us a very clear warning about what wine can do to a man of God. Can you see that? Very, very, very clear warning of this danger. Now, Noah had been a faithful preacher of righteousness, hadn't he? Up to this point, he'd faithfully built the ark for the greater part of 100 years and gone through the events of the flood. And Noah's drunkenness tonight is a sober reminder that a man of God who has had a good and godly reputation for many years can still act foolishly and dishonor the Lord and discredit his testimony. Henry Morris writes in his commentary, The Genesis Record, "The first time wine is mentioned in the Bible occurs here in connection with the drunkenness and shame of Noah. Undoubtedly, the nature of wine was well known to the antediluvians. There is no intimation in Scripture that Noah was not fully cognizant of what he was doing when he made and drank his wine. Scripture does not hesitate to call attention to the failures of even the most saintly of men. Noah, having stood strong against the attacks of evil men for hundreds of years, remaining steadfast in the face of such opposition and discouragement as few men have ever faced, now let down his guard, as it were, when it seemed that all would be peace and victory from now on. After everything he had been through, what harm could there be in a little relaxation and a little provision for the comforts of the flesh? Satan had been unable to corrupt the family of Noah before the flood, although he had succeeded with all other families, and he now seized his opportunity. The formation of intoxicating wine from the pure, healthful juice of grapes is a perfect symbol of corruption and decay. The process of fermentation is a decay process, and the effect of drinking the alcoholic product of this decay is likewise, in several respects, a breaking down, both physically and morally." Good quote. So the context of Noah's drunkenness, this is the first time the word appears in the Bible, very significant. The Holy Spirit is warning us early about intoxicating liquor. Then we note the consequences of Noah's drunkenness. What were the consequences of this? Well, firstly, Noah behaved lewdly. Noah behaved lewdly. He drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. The Bible draws a very direct link between intoxicating wine and the sin of nakedness. The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." And we're looking tonight at these examples that show the connection between terrible sin and perversion and the bottle. Lamentation 4:21, "The cup also shall pass through unto thee, thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked." Do you know nakedness is a serious offence in the eyes of God? To expose oneself, nakedness is a serious offence, and God is warning us that there is a direct link between the sin of nakedness and intoxicating liquor. I hope you can join the dots. The Christian shouldn't go anywhere near this stuff. Keith Malcolmson, in his book Sober Saint, says, "Alcohol is not a stimulant but a depressant. Alcohol depresses the brain and slows down its ability to control the body as well as all its various normal functions. This is why alcohol can be so dangerous. Alcohol acts like a sedative on the brain and as a result slows down muscle coordination, reflexes, movement and speech. Within the alcohol is the power and ability to undermine the natural God-given abilities of thought and action. The alcohol's first target is the front lobe of the brain, which is the area that controls every form of wise judgment and social interaction. Even a small amount of alcohol immediately begins to alter the function of the mind." The consequence of Noah's, or consequences of Noah's drunkenness, he behaved lewdly. Secondly, Ham behaved perversely. The Bible says that he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, the word saw, as I understand it from my research, is not that he glanced and accidentally saw something. The word saw here implies gazed at, according to Henry Morris. The behaviour of Shem and Japheth stands in contrast, doesn't it? They had respect, they walked backwards, made sure they did not expose themselves to the nakedness of their father. But what is being revealed here is that Ham had a rebel heart, probably towards his father, and very likely he was looking on his father's nakedness with an eye of mockery and an eye of disdain. And so again we see that intoxicating wine is connected to all sorts of perversions. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6 and 7 says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Now some suggest, based on the verse in Leviticus here, that perhaps some sort of sodomite act was involved here. I don't know that that's the case. Whatever, God's word is making it very clear to us that the nakedness of our parents is not to be revealed to us, and intoxicating wine had a part in all of this. And so the Holy Spirit shows us very clearly, both from those plain denunciations of fermented wine and examples like these, the warning that we should have nothing to do with it. Thirdly, Canaan was cursed strongly. That was the third effect, or the third consequence, I should say, of this drunkenness of Noah. And so, summarising from this first account, we see that intoxicating wine produces the following: nakedness and indecency. That's true, isn't it? Nakedness and indecency, perversion and uncleanness, division and heartache in families. Second example tonight, we need to move along. We've got 10 to get through. Wine and Lot's immorality. The Bible reads, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink what? Wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink what? Wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father." Now, I don't want to delve into too much explanation of this unsavoury account, but just let the Holy Spirit make it clear to you just from the text of Scripture, essentially. But what were the sad effects of Lot's drunkenness upon his life? Well, firstly, the wine affected Lot's mental powers. Can you see that? Thus, he perceived not, the Bible says, in two times, when she lay down or when she arose. So right there we see the mind-altering effect of the wine upon Lot. Secondly, the wine affected his moral principles, didn't it? Under normal circumstances, a man like Lot, even though he was a backslider, would never have engaged in such activity. But this is what happens under the effects of fermented wine, under the effects of intoxicating liquor. People are induced to do things that they would never normally do. That's true, isn't it, in the world? People go, why on earth did I do that? I was smashed off my head. Why did I do that? Well, you allowed yourself to be brought under the influence of intoxicating liquor. Biblical Illustrator gives us this good quote. It says, "The worst effect of the vice of drunkenness is its degrading influence on the conduct and character of men. It robs its victims of self-respect and manliness and sends them to wallow in the mire with swinish obscenity." It's good, isn't it? "What they would not dream of stooping to in their sober moments, they revel in with shameless ostentation when their brains are clouded with intoxicating drink. It is no excuse to plead that a drunkard is a madman unaccountable for his actions. He is accountable for having put himself in his degraded condition. The man who has been foolish enough to launch his boat on the rapids cannot divert its course when he is started but when he is startled by the thunder of the falls he is approaching, but he should have thought of that before leaving the safety of the shore. That's a very good quote, isn't it? Very insightful. That's true. There's a lot of there's a lot of excusing of certain things today. Well, I was drunk. I didn't know what I was doing. Well, you should have thought about that before you embarked on that journey. And so from this account, we can see that intoxicating wine produces, number one, loss of mental and moral restraint, and number two, perversion and immorality. Perversion and immorality are linked to intoxicating wine, and the stats are out, folks. You can do your own research if you want to. The tremendous amount of crimes that have a direct link to intoxicating wine. Now, again, just looking at these kind of examples, should they not be loud warnings to the Christian that the Christian should have nothing to do with alcoholic wine? I hope you can draw that conclusion there. Thirdly, wine and Nabal's death is the third example. I'm just going to survey a number of examples throughout the Old Testament here. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 36 to 38, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was what?
Very
drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. What effect did alcoholic wine have on Nabal? Firstly, it produced a false happiness, didn't it? It produced a false happiness. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken, and that's what alcohol does. It produces a false happiness, a substitute happiness to the true joy that comes from knowing Christ and being filled with the Spirit. Secondly, it contributed to his death. It came to pass when the wine was gone out of Nabal, the Bible says his heart died within him and he became as a stone. Very clearly, we have alcohol contributing to this man's death. And thirdly, it brought the judgment of God upon him. The Lord smote Nabal 10 days later that he died. So wine is linked to, we could say, premature death. Fourth example, wine and David's attempted cover-up. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him what?
Drunk.
And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. I'm relying on your memory of the word of God here about what David was trying to do, what David was trying to cover up. David was attempting to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Word had been sent to David, I'm with child. And so David recalls Uriah back from the battlefront and tries to coax him to go home to spend a night with his wife, hoping then that people would conclude that the baby who was conceived in Bathsheba's womb was actually from Uriah and not from David. Uriah was a very godly and upright man, and he said, I can't do that. I can't go home and spend a night with my family, as it were, while the rest of Israel are in tents and out there on the battlefield. And so he camped out with the servants in the palace. And so David takes one step further in his sin and his downward spiral, and he actually makes Uriah drunk with wine in the hopes that the drunkenness will overcome his character and make him go home and do as David was intending to do. And so wine was used in an attempt to hide David's sin of immorality with Uriah's wife. Fifth example tonight, wine and Amnon's murder. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 28 and 29. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is what?
Merry
with wine. When I say unto you, smite Amnon, then what? kill him, fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. And so can you see, as we're going through, the Spirit of God warns us about fermented wine, not only from those direct denunciations and those very straightforward prohibitions, but the Spirit of God is including these illustrations for us in the Word of God to serve as warnings concerning what wine can do to corrupt and to damage. So what do we learn from this account? Well, wine was involved in a sinister murder plot, wasn't it? Secondly, wine gave Amnon a false sense of security and mirth so that he did not discern the dagger of the assassin's knife that was about to strike him dead. Another good point from the biblical illustrator here. It says, suppose there were two lines of railroad. On one of them was an accident regularly once a week, sometimes on one day and sometimes on another. And on the other, there never had been an accident. Suppose your only son wanted to go the journey traversed by the respective lines, and he were to come to you saying, which road shall I take, father? Would you dare to tell him to take that upon which the accidents were so frequent, because it was the most fashionable? You would say at once, take the safe road, my boy, and this is just what the temperance folks say. There's great danger in involving ourselves with intoxicating wine. Next, wine and King Ella's assassination. Just surveying here, looking at what the Bible shows us very plainly. Oh, there's not really, you know, this issue in the Bible about whether Christians should drink or not. You know, I think it's a little bit of a grey area. No, I think the Bible, I think there's a huge amount of scripture. I mean, from the messages we've covered today, can't you see that there is such plain scripture on this issue? Not only in this, the plain and direct pronouncements of the Word of God, but these sorts of illustrations that show us and that warn us about this. 1 Kings 16, 8 to 10. The 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ela, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself what? Drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. You say, why are you a teetotaler? Why don't you drink as a believer? Why do you not go anywhere near this stuff? Well, because of Noah's nakedness? Because of all these examples that show us so clearly the destructive and the evil effects of wine. Next illustration, wine and Ben-Hadad's defeat. 1 Kings 20 and verse 12 to 21. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was what? Drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions. That he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they went 232, and after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself what?
Drunk
in the pavilions, he and the kings, and the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. What can we learn about the destructive influence of wine from this account? Firstly, wine induced Ben-Hadad to act foolishly and rashly. He was drinking, himself drunk, and he made a hasty command to set the battle in array against the city. And so we see very clearly again, as we're going through here, what we're really doing is we're cataloguing from these examples in the Word of God all the destructive and evil things that intoxicating wine produces. Secondly, wine induced Ben-Hadad to drunkenness, which in turn led to his and the other king's speedy defeat in battle. Next example, wine and Ahasuerus's divorce. Wine and Ahasuerus's divorce, Esther chapter 1, verse 5 to 12. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both under great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. Someone said that would have to be the most colourful verse in the Bible. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal what? Wine in abundance. According to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was
merry
with what?
Wine.
He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zephyr, and Carcass. Boy, if those 7 men came to fetch me, I wouldn't go either. The 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king and with the royal crown to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. What can we learn about the destructive influence of alcoholic wine from this account? Firstly, wine was connected to the unrestrained indulgence of fleshly appetites. Can you see that? There was royal wine in abundance, and every man was to do according to their own pleasure. And that's the kind of society we're living in today that basically wants to indulge in the unrestrained appetites of the flesh. Secondly, wine drinking inflamed lustful passions, which led to an indecent request. It's when the king's heart was merry with wine that he called for the queen to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. And the Bible is discreet in how it handles this, but in the Persian culture, it was very inappropriate for this kind of request to be made, for a woman to appear before a gathering of men who are drinking themselves drunk. And very clearly, the king had an evil intention there to expose his wife before these men for their perverted pleasure. F.B. Meyer writes this about this example. He says, "Whenever men are overcome with wine, there is grave peril for women." It's true. "Coarseness, indelicacy, and impurity troop in at the door, which has been unlocked by the excess of wine. Who can tell the anguish which has been caused to women, children, and the dumb creation through the intemperance of man? Here is given a glimpse of a noble woman who respected herself too highly to yield to a demand wholly foreign to the customs of the time, which forbade women to appear in public." There's a lot of talk at the moment in the media about the need to improve the culture in Canberra. And a lot of it I don't read, because some of it's just defiling, and it's not good to exercise your mind on all this sewer that's being exposed and how much of it is true and how much of it is false accusation. It's hard to tell, and the media obviously just feeds on that. But there is often a lack of commentary and a lack of focus upon the connection between these evil things that are happening and intoxication. And if you are going to go out on the town with the boys for a drink, if you're going to go out in mixed company and get smashed in Canberra, don't be surprised if some very evil things happen. Now think about it. The amount of things that go on and the abuse of women and the abuse of children and the immorality and the taking advantage of people that takes place under the influence of wine. And you as a Christian say that it is your liberty in Christ to put that stuff, that poison, to your lips. One man puts it this way. He says, when a man's heart is merry with wine, all that is most sacred in humanity goes out from him. Malcolmson, in his book, says twice as many marriages end in divorce due to the effects of alcohol as adultery. And so we see that wine was connected to a marriage breakup, essentially. Lustful passion, lustful demand that ended in the breaking of the relationship between the king and his wife. How many marriages end? Because of the bottle. Next example, wine and the perversity of priest and prophet. We've already scanned this verse before in a previous study, but let's read it again with verse 1 to 3 of Isaiah 28 first to get the context. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And come down to verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Look at verse 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? Of the effects, the end of strong drink and wine. Now, can you notice here that the word erred or err occurs three times, and then the phrase out of the way occurs twice? Erred. Out of the way. Erred. Out of the way. Erred. Stumble in judgment. Do you see that the Lord is telling us something here? Here you have the priests and the prophets, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, who are indulging in the practice of drinking, and because of their drinking of wine and strong drink, the Bible says three times they have erred, they are out of the way, they are out of the way, they stumble in judgment. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to have a drinking pastor or drinking church office bearers. Apart from the fact that wine should be absent in the pew, surely it should be absent in the pulpit. Of course, every believer should have nothing to do with this, but what kind of a day are we living in today where you've got these cool pastors, so-called, who will bend the elbow with Christians, bend the elbow with young people? What kind of example are you setting? Staggering. And here the word of God is warning us that wine and strong drink has the capacity to cause someone to err, to cause someone to leave the path of truth. It has the ability to affect people's ability to make sound judgments. Stumble in judgment. Further, the vile effects of intoxicating liquor are again highlighted in verse 8. Where it describes the table being full of vomit and filthiness.
It's a filthy thing.
Intoxicating liquor, wine, beer, spirits, it's filthy stuff. And it produces filthiness. It produces ungodliness. It produces lewdness. It produces nakedness. It produces immorality. It produces divorce. It produces family heartache and family breakdown. And as Christians, we should have nothing to do with it. Last example. Wine and Belshazzar's blasphemy. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. And also verse 22 and 23. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank what? Wine. You there with me? Before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the
wine,
commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, what's that word?
Drank
in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. Come down the passage to Daniel and what Daniel says to Belshazzar. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk
wine
in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And so here we see that wine, intoxicating spirits, is right at the heart of this party of Belshazzar. And is that not the case? With the world's parties, wine is the centerpiece. Think about it. The nightclubs and the pubs and the parties that go on in the suburbs, how many of them would be the way they are without beer and wine? It's right at the heart of what goes on. But please, believer, that's the world. There's something desperately wrong when in Christian functions, Christian weddings, Christian birthday parties, Christian family get-togethers, that this stuff has any place on the table. So what do we learn about the evil effects of wine in this account? Well, number one, it led to blasphemy, didn't it? It led to blasphemy. The command to bring the sacred vessels came whilst he tasted the wine. And right there we see again, it was under the influence of intoxicating wine that the king gave this wicked command to profane the vessels of the temple of the living God. You must understand this. Wine is not just a beverage. It comes with an anti-God, rebellious spirit. Isn't it fascinating? If you decline a glass of Coke, no one gets angry at you. But if you decline a glass of Plonk, all the daggers come out. Why is that? That's because drinking Coke is not a moral issue. Whether you drink Coke or not is not a moral issue. But whether you drink alcoholic beverage, it is a moral issue. And that's why people get angry and get mad at you, because there comes with it a spirit of rebellion. It's an anti-God substance. And so Belshazzar's motivation and purpose becomes clear very quickly, that he wanted to use these vessels to profane the name of the one true God of Israel. It was an exercise in rebellion and unbelief towards the one true God. So number one, it promoted or led to blasphemy. Think of all the blaspheming of the name of God that goes on in our city and in our nation under the influence of intoxicating liquor. Think of the insults that are hurled upon the name of Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus dragged through the gutter, as it were. The name of the one true God profaned and blasphemed. And all that is sacred and all that is wholesome and all that is godly dragged through the gutter under the influence of this stuff. Secondly, it encouraged indecency. And his princes, his wives, his concubines. The presence of women highlights the immoral activities connected with this feast. In Oriental custom, usually only men were present for these kinds of feasts, and so the presence of women was out of the ordinary and again shows that there is a connection between indecency, moral breakdown, impropriety, and alcoholic beverage. So, there's 10 examples from the Word of God. As we go through, the Word of God makes the mind of God very clear on this issue. Firstly, by its direct denunciation, its plain statements against fermented wine. And secondly, by the warnings it gives us through examples like these. Now, to summarise, from those 10 examples, what are some evil things that we can catalogue that are clearly linked to alcoholic wine? Does anybody, let's just put it out here for a moment. Nakedness. Anything else?
Blasphemy.
Immorality.
Lewdness.
Anything else?
Murder.
Assassination.
Lack of judgment.
Death. Divorce. That's right. So, nakedness and dishonourable behaviour. Family breakdown and division. Look at the heartache that came into the family of Noah. Look at the heartache that came into other families as well. Incestuous immorality. Lot's example. Loss of mental and moral restraints. Premature death and God's displeasure. Murder plots. Sinister conspiracies and assassinations. Poor, unwise decision-making. Immoral, lustful demands. Marriage breakdown and divorce. Deviation from the path of truth into error. Blasphemy and sensuality. Can you see how God's word is giving us a very clear picture here? Can you see how God's word is warning us? Can you see now why the book of Proverbs says, look not thou upon the wine, don't even look at it. Why? Because your heart will utter perverse things, you will behold strange women. It tells us very clearly, if you get tangled up with this stuff, the results can be devastating in your life. Idolatrous worship. Powerful quote here by Peter Masters. He says, alcohol is Satan's fermented river of false hopes, false consolation, false happiness, false courage, and it is his way of binding millions to the world. Satan's fermented river. And so we've seen from God's word the sad examples of what wine can do in lives, in families, and even in nations. Now let's just consider a few sad statistics, bringing it closer to our day. According to Pastor Dennis Lyon in Northern Ireland, I assume he's basing his statistics on that area of the world, he says that alcohol is the main factor in the death of 1,000 children each year. The main factor in the death of half of drivers under 25 who are killed. Implicated in half of all recorded crimes, including half of all murders. Implicated in half of all child abuse cases. Implicated in half of all wife battering. And look, we could spend 2 hours just going trawling through all the statistics, and you can just punch it into your browser and find some things and just see the devastating effects that alcohol is having upon families and upon homes and upon lives. Let me give you some Australian statistics here. Each week, on average, more than 100 Australians die and more than 3,000 are hospitalised as a result of excessive alcohol consumption. Every year, more than 70,000 Australians are the victims of alcohol-related assaults, of which 24,000 are victims of domestic violence. That's a big problem, by the way, with these lockdowns. They said alcohol sales went through the roof. And our Chief Medical Officer of South Australia said that I think it was in connection with allowing home deliveries of alcohol, that she was concerned if they didn't allow people to have their alcohol, it might fruit in domestic violence. Hang on a second, isn't it the alcohol that's causing the domestic violence? Yeah. Staggering. In addition, almost 20,000 children across Australia experienced substantiated alcohol-related child abuse. Terrible. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because we've already seen, the Spirit of God has already shown us through the Word of God what this stuff does. The total cost to society of alcohol-related problems in 2010 in Australia is estimated to be $14.35 billion. That's a lot of money. Think of all the taxpayer dollars that you help fund that goes to offsetting all the alcohol-related problems. The estimated cost of alcohol's negative impacts on others was estimated at $6.8 billion. The same year, the Australian government received an estimated $7.07 billion in total alcohol tax revenue. Keith Malcolmson writes, "If the church is not alarmed at the facts, how do we ever expect the world to be woken up from its drunken party, which is taking it rapidly to an eternal hell? Multitudes are pouring into hell, aided and speeded on their way by alcohol. They leave this life in a happy stupor, only to wake in the next utterly sober, realizing it is fearfully and eternally too late. While Satan uses this deadly poison to destroy millions and to aid his work in sending nations to hell, the church raises her voice and puts forth her efforts to defend her right and liberty to socially drink alcohol." It's a very powerful quote, isn't it? Now, when you see bottles of wine and spirits, what do you see? I want you to look over here. You can see the bottles up here on the shelf, or just at the screen if you can't see those bottles there. And look at them for a moment. Sadly, many Christians, when they see alcohol bottles, the wine, they see a symbol of their warped concept of Christian liberty. A pleasure to be indulged in the name of Christian moderation, so-called. But when I see a wine bottle, I see this. I see a teenager pregnant, labouring in a birth suite without the support of a responsible husband. I see a man lying in his own vomit in the gutter. As I look at these bottles, I see stupidity and foolishness of every kind. I see the faces of hungry children whose daddy has spent his earnings on liquor. I see the tears and sobs of a broken-hearted wife or husband whose spouse has committed adultery under the influence of alcohol. I see a man brutally beating his wife. I see her face lined with fear and terror, and hear her screams and pleas for mercy as blow after blow rains down upon her delicate frame. I see an intoxicated wretch abusing an innocent child as it cries and screams in terror. I see the murderer's knife cruelly stabbing and lacerating, and hear the terrified screams of the perishing victim. I see a car smashed up against a tree with battered, bleeding and dead bodies inside. I see the murderer's knife and the assassin's bullet. I see broken hearts, broken marriages and the divorce courts. I see the tears of a child over broken promises and parental irresponsibility. And most tragically, I see the unrepentant drunkard engulfed in the flames of hell, weeping and gnashing his teeth. And I say that as Christians, we should have absolutely nothing to do with the devil's vomit. Amen.
We'll now conclude with a testimony as we did last week.
I received a text from Pastor yesterday if I would be willing to share how God had delivered me from alcohol. I thought that this would be a good opportunity to share of God's goodness and faithfulness, but also to serve as a warning to both the young Christian and to parents. I was born into a Christian home and attended a faithful Bible teaching church. I was convicted of my sin at a relatively young age of 11 years old, and I accepted Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I was known in church for being very helpful, always helping in the kitchen, clearing tables, sweeping the floor, always helping in areas wherever I could as a young 12-year-old. I was polite, and people were always praising me for being so helpful. My parents were pleased that I was walking with the Lord at the time. At the time, my parents probably never imagined that I would go so wayward, and to be honest, neither did I. I think it is important for parents to continue to be vigilant with your children. Be aware of what is going on in their lives. Just because that they are traveling in the right direction now doesn't mean that they will be traveling in the right direction in the future. Don't take things lightly. And the Aussie mindset that she will be all right is not the right mindset for parenting. The spirit of rebellion and disobedience in a child always starts small and then it grows. My downward spiral started when I was in my late teens. I had met up with a group of friends who were not a great influence on me. I suppose in actual fact, I wasn't a great influence on them as well. We fed off each other. Through the eye gate, my mind was open to the filth and corruption this world had to offer. The problem was not alcohol at the beginning, the problem was me. I had let my guard down. Don't be a fool to think that you can enter into this world and live as you please without anything changed. You are not smarter than the devil. The world has been designed to trap people just like you and me. Alcohol was the fuel source of my worldly lifestyle. Nightclubs are a place for you to sin in the dark, and alcohol removes the inhibitions and it blurs the lines between what is right and what is wrong. Nightclubs and alcohol are a wicked combination. That is why nightclubs and these places are so attractive to the sinner. People go into these places wanting to feed their flesh. I wasn't addicted to alcohol, but I was addicted to the lifestyle that came with drinking alcohol, even though in actual fact, it was a life of fear and bondage. Personally, I do not have any memory of being drunk. But you don't need to be drunk to make bad decisions. I've made many bad decisions. One thing that I have learned is that you can control the decisions that you make, but never the consequences of those decisions. And some of those consequences which have impacted my mind, body and spirit still linger today. Consequences that have also impacted the people around me, including my family. But thank God I had a praying mother. She prayed for me fervently and unceasingly. I believe she prayed for God to have His way and will in my life and to break me if required. And God answered her prayers, and indeed I was broken. Our God is merciful, patient, and long-suffering. He loves His children, and no one can pluck us out of His hands. Our God is the God of the second, third, and fourth chance. I thank God for His love, for His grace, for His mercy, how He had brought me out of that darkness and given me light in my life to recognize these things, to remove the bitterness that was in my heart. And to today, it still is an important memorial in my life that I will always hold fast to in times of adversity. Proverbs 20 verse 1 tells us that wine is a mocker, and whosoever is deceived is not wise. Now I'm a witness to this verse in the Bible. I assure you that the wicked one is laughing at all those who have been deceived by this lifestyle. The lifestyle that feeds on the flesh and kills the spirit. God has called us to live a life of purity, to be uncompromising. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. And 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it reads, abstain from all appearances of evil. Young Christian, I would ask you to heed this warning, because it is a long and treacherous road. And I assure you that you will not come out of it without damage and scars. It is my desire that you do not go down the same path as I did. For the parent, please keep a close watch on your children. Don't be complacent, and beware the eye gate. Thank you for hearing my testimony.
Amen. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to end the message there. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word to us tonight that is clear and unambiguous on its warnings of this terrible thing. And we pray that we as parents would indeed be careful. Lord, protect our young people as they're going to be faced with the temptation constantly. And not just young people, but older alike, Lord, that you would keep us, we pray, from compromising this area. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're going to close in a hymn. Brother Seth, could I delegate to you to help with the cleanup, please? And Brother Derek, please, if we could keep our kids off the stage while we clean up those yucky bottles, okay? Sound the battle cry, 590, let's be upstanding. We are in a battle, not only against alcohol, but against sin in general.